If you want to title the sermon, I've titled it Ancient Words for a Modern World. I've noticed that we live in a time where it seems like change is accelerating exponentially. I'm not sure of all the reasons for that, but cultures used to stay relatively the same even for hundreds of years, at least in the ancient world, almost sometimes for nearly thousands of years. A culture would slowly shift almost imperceptibly over the course of many, many generations. But in our time, it's such that the next generation has a totally different culture. And even if you're in the 18 to 30s crowd, they would classify you as culturally distinct from in the 30s to 50 crowd. And if you're in the 50s to 60s crowd, they'll classify you as in a different generation from the 70s and up crowd, with different sets of values and so forth. And I think perhaps part of the reason for that is media, modern technology. Initially it was newspapers and then radio and then television and now internet, because social media enables ideas, attitudes, news, things of interest, fashion, you name it, to spread with breakneck speed from one sector of a social grouping to many sectors of a social grouping. Changes in culture that used to take 50 years are now taking 10 years. Changes that used to take 10 years are now taking 2 years. And changes that used to take 2 years are now taking 2 months. And with the rise of the internet, everything that happens, I feel like the lights are being adjusted right around me. It's weird. It's like the water temperature changing. Things that used to, I lost my train of thought. Tipping point. Okay. Nope, still lost. Yes, things are changing. But my point is this, that we live in a time where it feels like major changes can happen very quickly. And with the internet, everything is instant, constant, global, and permanent. And so it's a very strange time to be alive. We also know that the Bible includes timely words spoken to people who lived at a certain time and a certain place and a certain circumstance. And with the increase in how everything's changing, I think there's an ability to imagine that it is obsolete. And I want to talk to you about that today. So here is your scripture of the morning. It's next slide, Jeremiah 6:16. And I've mentioned it in here before because it's very important to me. Listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. I feel like we're at this crossroads, and that's why this is relevant to me. Stop at the crossroads. It's a point of decision. Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask. Stop. Look. Ask. Walk. Stop at the crossroads. Look around. Ask for the old, godly way. And walk in it. Travel its path, and you will find rest for your souls. But you reply, no. That's not the road we want. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so next slide. That's Rudolf Bultmann. I'm going to read some quotes from him in a second. So again, we live in a time of, I think, just intensified change, and the idea that I think modern Western, at least American secular culture has, is the idea that biblical faith is no longer relevant. It's no longer believable for various reasons. Maybe in the 60s it was not believable for scientific reasons. The supernatural worldview and miracles are just absurd. But I think nowadays it's different reasons. I think they're moral reasons. I think they're social reasons. The supernatural worldview seems more acceptable in 2014 than it did in 1965, oddly enough. But the Bible's ethics are more offensive in 2014. Rudolf Bultmann, though, he was a New Testament scholar who was a German theologian, and I'll just read you some stuff he has to say, okay? This is from his New Testament Theology, published 1961, And he says this, "No man can adopt a view of the world by his own volition. It's already determined for him by his place in history. Where you've been born, where you've grown up, determines the view of the world that you've been immersed in, and that's not in your control. You simply are a product in your worldview of where you've been born." He's largely right. I'll point that out. He is largely right. No man can adopt a view of the world by his own volition. It's already determined for him by his place in history. And then he says this, "All our thinking today is shaped, whether for good or ill, by modern science. And to bless you. And to accept the view of the world held by the New Testament would involve a sacrifice of the intellect, which could have only one result, a curious form of schizophrenia and insincerity. It would mean accepting a view of the world in our faith in religion, which we would end up denying in our everyday life, with actually how the world works. In our religion, we would believe all these supernatural things that are not true, they're just myths, but in our real life, we would depend on medicine and science and mathematics and physics and all the modern discoveries that we actually find do work with explaining cause and effect, people, material universe, all the other stuff, right? That's what he's saying. Man's knowledge and mastery of the world have advanced to such an extent through science and technology that it is no longer possible for anyone to seriously hold the New Testament view of the world. In fact, there is hardly anyone who does. And then he makes this brazen assertion, which makes me chuckle, but he makes it and he genuinely believes it. It's impossible. That's a bold statement. It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. We may think we can manage it in our own lives, but to expect others to do so is to make the Christian faith unintelligible and unacceptable to the modern world. This is the word of Bultmann. No thank you, Bultmann. Okay. I find it interesting to read him say that because this many years later, as I'm reading what he has to say and typing it onto my iPad, I believe, the New Testament worldview still. And he says that's impossible. But I do believe he was hitting on something, and that is this. The idea is this, we've moved beyond. If you go to the next slide, it feels like society has moved beyond the biblical worldview, and to go back to the biblical worldview is to go backwards. The late Christopher Hitchens died of cancer, last year or maybe 2 years ago, I can't remember now. And he had a great big debate with a wonderful Christian named Doug Wilson, who I really like. And the debate was, is Christianity good for the world? And Christopher Hitchens was arguing very passionately, and I think somewhat persuasively, that Christianity has been bad for the world and is one of the bad ideas we tried out and needs to be discarded. And of course, Doug Wilson presented the other view, which was, no, Christianity is actually quite good for the world, and it should not be discarded. That much seems clear. But the prevailing assumption that I think y'all will encounter, and certainly you guys in the front row and my little guys over here, that we'll encounter more and more as time goes on, not on the basis of science, I don't think. I think that was more in the 60s they had that problem, but more on the basis of ethics, more on the basis of how people are treated, more on the basis of how people should be allowed to live morally, ethically. I think the idea you're going to encounter is that the Bible, going back to the Bible, is going backwards. The idea is that the Bible is socially regressive. It's ethically regressive. It's, of course, scientifically regressive. It's also psychologically regressive. So to go back to the Bible is to go towards oppression and from equality, towards oppression, towards abuse, towards dishonoring to genders, dishonoring to classes, dishonoring to races, dishonoring to sexual orientations. It goes towards scientific ignorance, towards superstitions, toward belief in angry gods in the sky that must be placated with animal sacrifice, which, of course, we've moved well beyond. And the conclusion is, of course, then that the Bible is irrelevant to modern society, or at least Western society. Am I making any sense? Next slide. Now, I actually feel grateful to Jesus oddly enough, for advances in science and technology and medicine and even psychology and a great host of things that we have improved. I would much rather live today than 200 years ago. In many respects, longevity and quality of life is greatly increased. Infant mortality rates are way down. Curable diseases, many of them have been largely eradicated. And we're working on some that are terrible. And there's promise that some of these things can be improved. So what I am not saying is that there hasn't been progress on some of these things that our culture says, well, these areas of progress mean the Bible's no longer relevant. I'm not going to try to argue, well, we haven't actually made progress. We have, and I'm grateful to the Lord Jesus that we have. But humanity hasn't changed. We have cooler gadgets and a lot more convenience. But we haven't changed. Our spiritual condition has not changed from that of ancient persons, ancient peoples. Our alienated condition before God hasn't changed. The remedy found in Jesus has not somehow been improved upon or changed. And the fact that every soul that is created will stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account, and his opinion will be fact. That hasn't changed. Am I making sense? So for all the dramatic changes, and there's been dramatic changes over the last thousands of years, and particularly over the last several hundred years, but for all those changes, I see none of them actually altering anything that would make the ancient word that God gives us in the gospel any less relevant today than when it first came. That's my contention. Again, this is what the Lord says. Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the old, godly way. Walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But you reply, no, that's not the road we want. I want to talk to you a little bit about culture. Next slide. Here's the definition of culture, so you know what we're talking about, because sometimes I assume people know what I mean without telling what I mean. It's not cool. It's like my wife uses the word whatever when she doesn't want to finish a sentence, and I'm like, I don't know how to read minds. So, culture. Culture is behaviors and beliefs that are characteristic of a particular social group. That's all it is. So whatever kind of social grouping you're in, there are characteristic, that is generally true, generally accurate, behaviors and beliefs that are held by the group. Anyone who's traveled the world and experienced many cultures, or who has just lived in an environment, even in our country, where there's many cultures in a melting pot, knows that everything from what kind of shoes do you wear, to who do you marry, to like how do you make tea, to do you take your shoes off when you come into the house, to what do you take a nap, do you not take a nap, do you make eye contact with members of the opposite sex, or do you not? Like, do you raise your voice or lower your voice when you speak in about something serious? Like pretty much everything has a cultural expression. And many things that we think are moral issues are nothing more than non-moral cultural preference issues. And some things that we think are just cultural issues are actually moral issues, and vice versa. And anytime cultures clash, they think of each other as wrong, weird, and inferior. And sorry, you know, in some respects, it's going to happen. And there's other respects where you might be experiencing cultural jealousy. Okay. All right. Next slide. As the gospel encounters a culture, because, I mean, we as Christians who believe in missions, I'm assuming everyone here that is a Christian believes in missions, which is the idea that we should care about the people Jesus redeemed and we should attempt to get them to know him, right? Right. So as the gospel then comes from one culture into the other, we find that it does things to cultures. In India, I noticed that my American vision of confronting something head on was viewed as deeply disrespectful. And they would have probably said unbiblical. And I viewed their extreme care to save face. I viewed their extreme care to save face, even bending or suppressing the truth if necessary, unbiblical. And yet both of us probably were valuing biblical things in ways that were clearly at least incompatible, and I don't know who's right or wrong, but I was tempted to say I was right. But anyway, when the gospel comes into a culture, it always does it three things, and I have them here for you. There are some things that the gospel, when it comes into a culture, will simply affirm. They don't have everything wrong. Wow, you guys do this right and do this right. Praise God for that. Awesome. But there are other things that as the gospel, and we could exchange the word gospel for Jesus, when Jesus comes into a culture, or you could exchange that for the Bible, the word of God. But I'm using the gospel for shorthand, for when the message of the kingdom comes into a culture, there are things it critiques and says, yes, there are things it critiques and says, I have to transform this. It's good, but it's not quite right. Let's lift it up and tweak it and make it more how God actually designed and intended. But then there are other areas of a culture, when the gospel comes into it, that simply are not redeemable. They have to be repented of. They have to be left behind. They're rejected. Now, that much is clear, and I'm not even going to give you the examples for that. You can work out these examples, but I do think these concepts are very important, okay? Because once you can establish that every culture, no matter if it's a Christian culture, a non-Christian culture, a traditional culture, a liberal culture, a conservative, progressive, it does not matter. Eastern, Western, Northern, Southern, does not matter. Urban, rural, any culture where the gospel comes in, there are going to be things that are affirmed, things that are transformed, and things that are just outright rejected, including your culture, including my culture. Okay, just because I grew up in the church does not mean I'm not embedded in a culture. Born in 1978, Goshen Hospital, raised in Middlebury, Indiana, gone to the public high school system, fell in love with grunge music, punk rock, drug culture, blah, 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 fill in the blanks here, and on we could go. And I am embedded in culture even still today, which means there are things that when the gospel encounters Tim, get affirmed as that's good, keep it like that, transform, that's not quite right, let's change it like this. And there are still things in my cultural framework that Jesus would say, just get rid of it. That isn't from gospel, that isn't from Bible, that isn't from me, that is just from human culture and it needs to be discarded. Now, it also works in reverse. Actually, I should say this, be very careful to not make Jesus in your own image culturally. Right? When Jesus says to the rich young ruler, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. When he's saying this, he's not being a liberal. And when Jesus in Matthew 5 is explaining sexual individual holiness, saying, look guys, I don't even want you to lust in your heart after a woman who's not your wife. And it would be better for you. It would be better for you if your eye offends you to pluck it out, if your hand offends you to cut it off. It'd be better for you to enter heaven maimed, the kingdom of heaven maimed, than in a whole body go into hell. When he says those things, he's not being a conservative. Conservatives have a tendency to be concerned about personal ethics, and liberals have a tendency to be concerned about social ethics. Stereotypes, largely accurate. But he's not either one of those. He won't fall into either one of those categories. He's being truth in both times. And he will critique and affirm, transform and reject both cultures. He's not in our cult. He can't be conscripted to belong to our party or our group. He's not one of us, you guys. It's just like when the general of the armies of the Lord meets Joshua. I think it might be Joshua chapter 6. And Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And he says, neither. I'm the general of the armies of the Lord. You can't make me the king of your cause. Jesus won't even be the king of the church's cause. He's only the king's cause, which is why the kingdom oftentimes is way out moving ahead and the church needs to catch up. He's Lord of the church. That doesn't mean he's on our team. We need to get on his team. All right? Okay. Next slide. Now, just as the gospel critiques culture in those three ways, anytime that the gospel comes into a culture, the opposite is also true. Anytime a culture, including you and me, encounters the gospel, it's almost like there's a similar reverse thing going on where we critique the gospel. There are some things that we find in the gospel agree with us. And we go, cool beans, dog. Let's do it that way. I already like that. Like our culture right now, we read in the Bible, we read Genesis, and we read about creation care and being ecological and like recycling and like caring for the environment. Our culture, which is a biblical value, will say, cool, man, I like this. I like Bible. But eventually they're going to get to a place where they don't like Bible. And when they get to that place, you could just say there's two options. There's accept and affirm, and there's reject. But it's a little more sneaky and subtle than that. When a culture encounters the gospel, there are some things that it says, you agree with me, you are right. And then there's other things where it says, you're wrong. But what if you happen to be a believer and you disagree with Bible? Well, for a whole host of reasons, rather than outright and openly rejecting what the Bible has to say, which has really difficult consequences for your own faith as well as for your social standing in your kin group that claims to believe the Bible, people grouping, there's a profoundly strong temptation to reject the Bible secretly. And you already know, because it's on the screen, what I mean, through reinterpreting. Okay. Man, this is a dangerous thing. You remember when O.J. Simpson was on trial? Remember Johnny Cochran, the lawyer? And, okay, he's deceased now, but he was a brilliant lawyer. I felt like O.J. was guilty. But I want to bring this up, and I'm just using that as an example. He had this phrase that said, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. If the glove doesn't, and he over and over, he would hammer that till the jury couldn't forget it. And they did acquit. If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. Now, I want to argue briefly, very briefly, that our legal system is not built on justice. It's built on a system where a jury has an encounter with several lawyers. And if I am defending someone who's guilty, I have a vested interest in making profound and strong arguments to persuade a jury with good evidence, with best arguments, with persuasive speeches to see something as believable, which is not true. Because it's my job, because I'm the defense attorney. How are we tracking? So whether or not the truth is that the person is innocent or not, I will argue this because it's my job to argue this. Now, I want to tell you something, man. Romans 1 says that since humans didn't consider the knowledge of God worth retaining, we were not willing to retain the knowledge of God that we had. Since we were not willing to retain, we didn't want to, our hearts were not willing to retain the knowledge of God. Therefore, God gave us over to believe a lie. Here's what I'm trying to tell you. When people are not willing to stomach what God has to say, he will allow them to think wrongly. Amen. They will be handed over to believe the lie. And so here's what I'm saying. When a culture is not willing to even hear those areas where the gospel clashes with culture and needs it to change or to be rejected, when we're not willing to hear it, the temptation for Christians is to use the best scholarship we can find, the best arguments we can find, the most clever scholars who know the Greek and the Hebrew, the best theologians who can make plausible arguments, to use their big brains to explain why the Bible in fact agrees with our culture, to get rid of the tension so that we can still feel good about the fact that we so-called believe the Bible. And yet all we've really done is made the Bible agree with us through an incredible, God bless him, Johnny Cochran approach. And I shouldn't even pick on Johnny Cochran. I was just thinking about him in the shower this morning. Okay, poor guy. He did a lot of good, to be honest. He did a lot of good. That's what he's most famous for, is that one case. But in actuality, he fought a lot of injustice, particularly as it relates to the unfair treatment of African-American citizens of this country. So I'm not trying to beat him up. All right, just throwing that out there. Do you hear what I'm saying, though? I actually feel like of the two ways of rejecting what the Bible has to say, reinterpretation is far more dangerous than open rejection. Secret rejection is far more dangerous than open rejection. I had a teacher in seminary or college, when discussing Paul's view of how male and female roles should differ, which is very unpopular in our culture, we're so egalitarian that all you have to do is read certain texts of Paul, and I get scared. I get uncomfortable. The first paper I ever wrote in college was the one on the troubling 1 Timothy passage about women being silent and Eve being deceived and eating the fruit and that whole thing. Like, that was the first paper I wrote because I am the culture that I am, and I find it troubling what's in the Bible. Can I be honest with you about that? So it was the first thing I researched. What is going on here? I don't like what Paul is saying. Now, I don't like what Paul is saying is a perfectly acceptable position to hold, but you should admit it. I had a professor that didn't like what Paul was saying, and we argued, not me, but like the class was just going back and forth saying, that doesn't make sense, you're not making sense. Finally, Dr. Jerry Miller, awesome man of God, like him, really liked him, real good character, he said, well, I simply disagree with Paul. And I was like, praise God, finally the truth comes out. Instead of taking hours and hours of our lives and stressing everyone out with these plausible arguments and this like intricacies of Greek and Hebrew and culture and nuances and backflips and triple Lutzes, oh, and rail slides, let's just throw that in there. He would just be honest finally. I don't agree with Paul. Because then it's no longer dangerous. What he was saying was no longer dangerous. Because as long as he was pretending to believe with Paul and reinterpret Paul and make incredibly brilliant arguments because he's smarter than me and more educated than me, he was dangerous. Because it's not as though there are zero consequences to not doing God's will. But every culture thinks that there shouldn't be consequences to not doing it my way. My way is superior. I wouldn't believe my way. Okay. Next slide. 2 Timothy 4:3. Paul envisioned this already. I mean, he wasn't shocked by this. He would not be shocked by what is happening now. He's not going to be shocked by what happens in the future. I actually think that our kids are going to face, for the first time in a long time, bona fide persecution if they hold the line. Our kids will be able to avoid persecution very easily. Side with the majority church position, which will actually just move over and agree with culture. And there will be profoundly persuasive biblical scholars supporting this at the academy level. But if our kids hold the line, they're going to experience persecution. They're going to experience the feeling that they are unloving. They're going to feel like they're unloving. Because the bullies in the back are going to yell at them that they're bigots. It's crazy when you are acting out love for someone and yet you're made to feel like you are unloving. And they genuinely feel unloved by you. They feel rejected by you. They feel judged by you. They feel like you're not merciful. They feel like you're self-righteous. And all the while, you love them. You love them enough to tell them there's oncoming traffic and no, I don't think it's safe for you to be playing in the road. Okay. 2 Timothy 4:3, for a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. You ever had one of them itches that just bothered you like crazy, but when someone scratched it, you said, oh yeah, that's the spot right there. I once saw like a 600-pound pig scratching his back on the side of a fence. That fence was like taking a beating, man. That fence was all worn down and rough, and the wood was coming apart, and like there was like sawdust being formed underneath him. And I was like, I know your feeling. The feeling on that pig's face, I was like, I've been there, son. Keep going. You know? He's like, oh, yeah. How you doing? I'll only be a minute. You can have this when I'm done. Trust me, it's really amazing. Forget those $600 massage chairs, hon. Fence, baby, fence. Okay? But anyone with a strong itch knows that it feels really good to scratch it. And sometimes There are beliefs in the Bible, there are teachings in the Bible that really bother us. And then we finally find somebody who's clever enough, smart enough to find a way to make a plausible argument for us to escape from what the Bible clearly says. And it's like having someone scratch that itch. It's like, oh, thank God for you. Whoops. You hear me? Whoops. We are in a culture. And every culture, when it encounters the gospel, has some things that the gospel affirms, some things that the gospel wants to transform, and some things the gospel outright rejects. And it's in us to be offended when that transformation or even that rejection is pointed at things that we hold dear, that we feel strongly. Things that are different about chosen beliefs versus embedded beliefs. Chosen beliefs, you came to by choice. Embedded beliefs, you hold by virtue of culture. Chosen beliefs can be rejected relatively easy by being shown arguments. Embedded evidence, embedded beliefs strongly resist evidence. They're much deeper held. Like trying to get me to have a church service on Christmas Day, good luck. Because I grew up, that was family time. I grew up, gifts under the tree, nativity Bible reading, tear, make messes, play video games the rest of the day. Have lots of carbohydrate finger foods. Then relatives come over and you overeat even more. It's good times, okay? And lights, everyone likes lights. So getting me to go to church on Christmas Day, just good luck, because it's an embedded value. It's not even rational. There's no argument I'm going to make to defend that, by the way, because it doesn't come from argument. It comes from culture, which means it's much stronger. Am I making any sense? I will use arguments to defend my position, whether I didn't get it through arguments, but I'll use them to defend it. This is one of my favorite all-time quotes. The next slide, Augustine. And I gave it a green background just to change it up. This is one of my all-time favorite quotes. Augustine, proving that man is not smarter today than back in the day, being brilliant. If you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Take that one to the bank, by the way. Memorize it, quote it, tweet it, or snail mail it to your relatives in the end of thoughtful, pensive, handwritten letters. Who does that? God bless those people. Next slide. So I kind of want to envision, well, what would the apostles say to us today? And this maybe is a little too harsh. So if it doesn't apply to you, just say, Tim, that doesn't apply to me, but it's clever and funny. And you're attractive. You look good today, Tim. But if it does apply... I stole that one from my wife, by the way. Okay. I suspect the apostles would have this to say to us. Stop being unloving cowards. When we withhold the truth that people need, the truth that people must have if they're going to separate themselves from the sin that God will judge, that God will punish. When we withhold the truth that people need, like for example, Scripture will say, here's a list of sins, that if these are your lifestyle, know this, such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. All right? So instead of warning them, if we withhold the truth from them that they need to escape the sin that will land them in eternal judgment, we may feel like we're being loving. They may feel that we're being loving. They may say, man, I know a lot of jerk Christians, but that guy is an awesome Christian. He's making up for it. I wish there were more Christians like that guy. Get it? He may say we're being loving because we're not warning him. We feel loving, but biblically speaking, we are actively hating him. We're actively hating him, just as much as if he were eating poison and we didn't warn him and we knew it. Actively hating. In 1 Corinthians 5, there's a situation where a man is having an incestuous, adulterous relationship with his father's wife. The church at Corinth prides themselves on how loving they are. Prides themselves that they are loving him into the kingdom. That their kindness is going to lead him to repentance. That their acceptance of him is going to somehow wake him up. It's an expression of they're priding themselves that they are a church that really understands that Jesus loves the marginalized. They're priding themselves that they get the gospel, that they're not like these judgmental believers that they've heard about in Jerusalem. And Paul says, when you guys are assembled, first off, y'all should be ashamed of yourself, and then you should make him feel ashamed of himself. That would be what's healthy. You should be ashamed of yourself for putting up with it, and then you should cause him to feel shame by kicking him out. When you're assembled together, and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is present, and I'm with you in spirit, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his sinful nature, that in order that he might be saved. Do you understand the in order that? Do you understand? Why such a hard response, Paul? Because this man's soul is on the line. Paul was the one person who didn't look loving in the situation to the Corinthian church and to the man. And he was the only man in the situation who loved that guy. Everyone else was expressing hatred in action. Felt loving to them, felt loving to him. It was hatred. Why does Jesus not? Okay. Neither do I condemn you, woman caught in adultery. The appropriate Old Testament punishment, death penalty. Why does Jesus not say, go ahead. She violated the command. This is the righteous judgment that the law requires. She deserves it. She did, by the way, deserve it. So do we. Many points in our lives. Why did he say, from time to time, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more? Was it because he no longer is for sexual purity? Because if they stone her, she has no chance to be recovered eternally. Everyone else was on the side of judgment. You got to hear what I'm saying. Everyone else was on the side of judgment because they lost sight of her. He's able to walk this razor's edge of truth and grace. I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Why? Because if you continue in this behavior, you will die an eternal death. It's not, hey, dude, it's the kingdom's about mercy and grace. If it happens again, no biggie. It's not what he's saying. Remember the man born blind? He said the same thing. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. What's the worst thing? The eternal judgment of God. Is anyone tracking with me? Okay. I think the apostles would say, stop being unloving cowards. They will say you hate them. They will say you are judging them. They will say you don't love them. They will say you're narrow-minded. They will say you're a bigot. They will say whatever they'll say. But you're cowardly withholding the truth from them to feel loving and to be considered loving by them is hatred in disguise. Paul said, I am innocent of the blood of all of you because I didn't shrink. I didn't shrink. Do you understand the shrinking? You know why somebody would shrink back? People don't want to hear what you have to say. It's going to cost you friends. It's going to cost you reputation. It's going to cost you the feeling that you are a wonderful, well-liked person. It's going to even cost this church. This church will have a reputation of not being a grace church if we do what is really loving in the years to come. I'm not saying next week. I'm saying in the years to come. Stuff's coming down the pike, kiddos. Next slide. We sometimes find the Bible troubling. I sometimes find the Bible troubling. Sometimes we find the Bible troubling when we misunderstand its meaning, and we do more research, and we do more study, and we realize we weren't correctly understanding it, and that's true. And sometimes the offense just disappears when we understand correctly. Other times we are troubled by Bible when it confronts sins that we ourselves are personally engaged in, and we're not prepared to give them up. But it also is troubling. The Bible also, we find it troubling when the Bible confronts prevailing cultural values that we happen to hold. We should expect the Bible to bother us. We should welcome the Bible bothering us. We should admit when the Bible bothers us. Please admit it. I would much prefer you admit it and struggle with it openly than secretly reject what it has to say and defend it with brilliant logic. If your heart is unwilling, if my heart is unwilling to actually do what God says, even if I don't like it, I open my mind to deception. Next slide, Luke 6:46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" The phrase "Jesus is Lord" is only meaningful in a person's life to the degree that they are submitted to the authority of the Scriptures. Final slide. Just read it one more time to us. This is what the Lord says. Stop at the crossroads and look around. Ask for the old godly way and walk in it. Travel its path and you will find rest for your souls. But you reply, "No, that's not the road we want." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless you richly. I pray these things stick in your mind and give you concepts that protect you for years to come. I love you guys.